Colossians 1, verse 13, "For He, that is God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, as you know, we've outlined this text as eight reasons that Jesus Christ is first. Eight reasons that Christ is first. And so far in our study, we've seen that Christ is first because He is first because He is the beloved ruling Son. He is first because He is the one true revealer of God's. He is first because He is both the maker and the heir of creation. That took us up through the end of verse 16. Today we need to press ahead. We need to press ahead to see three more reasons that Christ is first. Now, as we embrace the fact that Jesus Christ is first in the church and everywhere else, perhaps we should take a moment or two by way of introduction to just think about things that might make Christ second in the church. Things that might push Him down the list to second or third or fourth. What would things like that be? See, all Christians want Christ to be first. We are those who, Paul says, glory in Christ Jesus. We want that. But what sort of things might make us as believers in Jesus Christ unintentionally slip Christ into second place in the church? No church would ever intentionally degrade Christ from first to second, but indeed it does happen, and what would be some of the traps? To parallel our list of eight reasons why Christ is first, let me just quickly walk you through a bullet point list of eight things that inevitably push Christ into second place in the church. Several are found right here in Colossians, for example. In Colossae, and even today, one of the things that pushes Christ into second place in the church is what we looked at last time, an inordinate and unbiblical preoccupation with angels and demons. We don't need to go into that in detail again because we took the whole Sunday last week to look at that. But that is certainly today one of the things that pushes Christ into second place in many churches. When Christians get distracted by the servants, by angels and demons, they no longer keep their eyes on Christ, the Lord's. A second thing that throughout church history has often caused Christ to slip into second place in the church is ritual. Ritual. A preoccupation with rituals. A love for the gyrations, the bells, the smells, the vestments, and so on of a high church kind of worship. It is a pretty simple rule of worship that the more ornate and the more gaudy and the more formal that worship becomes, the less genuine and heartfelt it is. The New Testament, in fact, speaks only of two ordinances, two rituals, if you want to call them that, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I think there's a dearth of God-appointed rituals in the New Testament intentionally. It is one of the ways that God intends Christ to be first, to keep Him first. The more rituals you have and the more rituals you focus on, even if they supposedly reflect some truth about Jesus Christ, the more rituals you have and the more you focus on them, the less you truly focus on Christ. It's inevitable. Colossians, of course, were experiencing that very problem according to chapter 2. Remember, verses 16 and 17 say this: "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Those things, says Paul, are just the shadow of what is to come. The substance, the reality belongs to Jesus Christ. Don't get caught up in the rituals, he says. Focus on Christ, the real thing, the real one." Their focus on Old Testament feasts, on Jewish feasts and rituals, was causing them to lose their grip on Christ. And indeed, we see that happening in many places in the church today. Rituals cause Christ to slip into second place. After rituals, a third issue that can cause Christ to slip into second place in the church is an inordinate preoccupation with a church building. Many a church has lost sight of Christ in their love affair with their building in which they meet. Now, buildings are a lovely tool. We're very, very thankful for the building that we meet in here, for the property that we have. Overwhelmingly thankful. Buildings help. They assist us in our labor of preaching Christ and serving the body of Christ and drawing the community in. But a building, even if it's the Cologne Cathedral, should never be first. As we look with great eagerness at expanding this building in the months ahead, we're working on plans at this point, but as we eagerly look forward to that, we just need to always keep in mind that Christ is first, not the building. At our last elders meeting, we were looking at the plans and having some input, and one of the elders said, you know, one of the things that I love about Grace Fellowship, he said, it's just never been about the building, and we all immediately agreed with him. Buildings have an important place, right? But they're never first. Never. So, preoccupation with angels and demons, preoccupation with rituals, the bells and the smells and all that sort of thing, or preoccupation with buildings can cause Christ to quietly and unintentionally be relegated to second place. Those are real dangers. A fourth thing that can cause Christ to be demoted from first to second was also a problem that the Colossians were struggling with in some way or another. We'll call it a preoccupation with spurious or false sign gifts. A preoccupation with false sign gifts. You remember well Colossians 2:18. Paul wrote, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Those visions are inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. They are not real. They're just some inner impression that somebody had, inflated without cause and turned into, by their own imagination, some kind of divine revelation." Well, that kind of preoccupation with imaginary sign gifts and imaginary miracles has indeed, in our day, caused many churches to demote Jesus Christ to second, to third, to fourth, and who knows where on the list. Just as today in Colossae, their visions and prophecies, so-called, were nothing more than inner impressions vainly interpreted as divine messages. That's all they were. And the truth is, wherever there is a lust for ecstatic supernatural experiences that don't include the regenerating work of the Spirit and don't focus on that supernatural work of the gospel, any ways that there is a chasing after of experiences, real or not, supernatural or not, that embracing of pseudo false sign gifts, Christ will always be demoted. He'll always be demoted to second place. And many of you have seen that with your friends and your family. Their so-called tongues, their so-called healings, their so-called prophecies and visions always press up the list, don't they? And Christ always gets pushed down the list. Their false sign gifts always push up the list, forcing Christ down. Until his death, his resurrection, his lordship, his return, the obedience of Christ, his words, those things hardly even seem to have a place in their professed Christianity. In fact, we could perhaps go so far as to say that nothing assures us more that today's charismatic gifts, so-called, are not the work of the Spirit than the fact that among many of their adherents, they almost universally draw attention away from Christ rather than to Christ. Nothing from the Spirit is going to draw attention away from Christ. It's just not going to work that way. So after spurious or false sign gifts, a fifth thing that always causes Christ to slip into second place in the church is church conflict. Let's add that one to the list. Church conflict. You might remember the guy named Diotrephes, a man rebuked by the Apostle John in John's third letter. Diotrephes, wrote John, loves to be first. He loves to be first. While Diotrephes was busy stirring up conflict and fighting and trying to be first, guess who was not first in his church? If Diotrephes was first, then Jesus could only be second. Or think for a moment about those two discordant women in Philippians 4, Euodia and Syntyche. Paul had to urge them publicly to live in harmony. You know, while they were wrangling and bickering and playing their little spite games, do you think that either them or their church, that either they or their church were thinking about Christ? Of course not. Everybody's wrapped up in the conflict. Conflict and bitterness always pushes Christ down from first to second. A sixth thing that leads to Christ being thrust into second place is a promotion of preference issues. An unrestrained promotion of preference issues in the church, as if those things were central, and indeed they're not, they're only peripheral. When preference issues such as homeschooling or music styles or things like that get thrust into the limelight, become center in the church, what happens? When they become central, Christ isn't. Christ gets pushed down the list. When those kind of things happen, then a person's spirituality begins to be judged on contrived, artificial standards, such as your schooling choices or things like that, not one's love for Jesus Christ. If your Christianity consists primarily of a promotion of this or that preference issue, then you've undoubtedly got Christ in the wrong place. The seventh on our list of things that makes Christ slip into second place is one that's mentioned by Jesus himself in Revelation 2. We'll call it fostering an anti-mentality. Fostering an anti-mentality. Here's what I mean by that. Every good church both stands for right doctrine and stands against wrong doctrine. That's just basic to the New Testament. You stand for some things and you stand against some other things. That's very clear all over the New Testament. However, it is possible to become overbalanced in that picture and to load all the cargo on one side of the boat, as it were. It's possible to become so focused on what you're against that you become known only for what you're against and rather than what or who you're for. The church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 seems to have fallen into that trap. You remember Christ commended them as he began to speak to them. He commended them for not tolerating evil men and false apostles. That was a good thing. They were to stand against that. They were to be against those false teachers. But somewhere along the way, they seem to have started to embrace and foster an anti-mentality. And as a result of that, they became so concerned with being against false doctrine that they forgot to be for Christ. While they were busy warring with false teachers, not necessarily wrong, they, as Jesus said, had lost their first love. They had lost the grip on their love for Christ. That's a way that Christ can slip from first into second. Now, an eighth and final way that Christ can slip into second place in the church is when the church becomes enamored with Christian liberties. When a church becomes enamored, preoccupied with Christian liberty. It's very common today for churches or Christians to be focused on, to be preoccupied with this or that Christian liberty, such as the use of alcohol. That seems to be a very popular one. And when you focus on those kind of things, what happens is Christ eventually starts to fade. Christ starts to fade or becomes primarily an excuse for your worldly behavior, whatever that worldly behavior is. And Christ slips into second place as liberties and worldliness become the focus of the church. Worldliness becomes the focus of conversation. So-called liberties, that is what is always held up and admired among the people in the congregation. It is what is talked about. It is the level of your maturity, how close you can get to the line of sin and maybe even cross it once in a while. And what happens is Christ fades into the background. At best, he becomes a balm for burning consciences and nothing more. So, no church actively sets out to demote Jesus Christ to second place. No church would do that. However, many things can unintentionally lead to that terrible situation. Preoccupation with angels and demons, rituals, buildings, spurious sign gifts, church conflict, the promotion of preference issues as if they were primary, an unrelenting anti-attitude, or the promotion of Christian liberty. As if pushing the limits of morality is where you find Christian maturity. Those are all things. They're also all things that might inadvertently distract us. causing us to put something besides our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to put something besides Christ's likeness, besides the proclamation of Christ, besides the worship of Christ, to put something else first. We want Christ to stay first in our hearts, in our church, don't we? We want Him first. And so we need those warnings. We need to see those pitfalls so we can avoid those potholes in the road. Now, having pointed that out, let's come to our text this morning and start to look at another set of reasons why Jesus Christ is first. Why He is so first that there is no second. He is, we already saw in verse 13, the beloved ruling Son. He is the one true revealer of God, the image of the living God. He is the preeminent one, the heir of creation, indeed the maker of creation, in both its physical and its spiritual aspects. We've seen all that. The fourth reason that Christ is first in this text is He is the eternal one. He is the eternal one. Verses 16 and 17. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him, and they are created for Him. And then Paul adds this, He is before all things. And that first little statement in verse 17 focuses on the eternality of Jesus Christ. He is before all things. That doesn't mean just before in preeminence, because the word before, the word little preposition pro in Greek, clearly is chronological. It's a time word. He is chronologically before all things. If something was created, He created it. Verse 16 says that. If it was created, Jesus created it. God the Son created it. But He Himself, says Paul, is uncreated. He Himself is eternal. Now, the list of eternal beings in the universe or outside the universe, it's kind of short, isn't it? It's a pretty short list. It doesn't take a lot of time to write it out. There's only one, God, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's only one eternal being, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Colossians 1:17, Paul, in effect, declares the full deity of Jesus Christ by declaring His eternality. He is before all things. Now, the classic statement of God's eternality is found in Psalm 90, verse 2. You can write that down. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, so God is creator. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And Jesus Christ, as God the Son, fully shares in that infinite eternality. He exists, as A.W. Tozier once said, from vanishing point to vanishing point on the timeline of eternity. Although He, God the Son, became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth around 4 B.C., a point on the timeline you can put your pencil on and identify, in His deity, God the Son existed before all things. He is eternal. And that makes Jesus Christ first. That makes Him first. It makes Him first in the spirit realm. It makes Him first in the physical realm. All other things began. He did not. Father, Son, and Spirit did not begin. They are eternal, always existing. So Christ is no created being. He is no subtemporal or no temporal subdeity, as the Colossians apparently were being told. He is indeed eternal God before all things. Everything He created, but before that, He was there and eternally so. Now, perhaps it would be important for us to understand that Paul's assertion here of the eternality of Christ is not a new or a novel doctrine. This is no creation of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the Old Testament foretold that the Messiah would be an eternal being. There could be a couple of places you could turn. One of those would be Isaiah 9, verse 6. The phrase eternal father there, some look at that and say, well, that could be a hyperbole, an exaggeration. Okay, fair enough. We could give that ground away and lose nothing. I would argue there's no mistaking the import of Micah 5:2, though, which prophesied the birthplace of Messiah and indeed more. You remember in that very familiar Christmas passage, God spoke to the town of Bethlehem. He spoke to that little tiny village. It was not a big place, still today is a small little village. He spoke to that village and said, despite of your diminutive size, from you one will go forth. One will go forth for me, said God, to be the ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity. At this point, we're not talking about David, are we? Of course not. David's hundreds of years before Micah wrote. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The entrance of Jesus, the Son of Mary, into this world through normal process of physical birth, his entrance into the world there in that town of Bethlehem was not the starting point. It was not the starting point of his goings forth. In fact, in his deity, God the Son existed and had been active from days uncountable. He was before all things. But of course, not just the Old Testament attributed eternality to Jesus. Turn to John chapter 8, favorite little passage of mine because it uses grammar. Scary, I know. John chapter 8, right at the end of that chapter. Jesus himself claimed eternality here at the end of John 8. He's having a debate with some unbelieving Jewish leaders. And they rather unkindly, and indeed untruly, accused him of being illegitimate, demon-possessed, and a Samaritan. None of those three were true. Jesus comes back at them with a counterclaim that is far more dramatic than any of those three accusations. They have accused him. Here's what he says back to them. Verse 56. He says, your father Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, that's not a claim to eternality by itself. That's a claim to very extended life, like 2,000 years worth of life. If Abraham, who lived in around 2,000 BC, had known this one's day, then indeed that would be very extended life, right? Nobody here 2,000 years old, right? That would be unusual, but it would not be divine. But Jesus doesn't stop there, of course. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews understand what he's saying. They said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, it gets better. It gets better. He said, truly, truly, this is really, really true. I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not before Abraham was born, I was, but before Abraham was born, I am. That's a claim to deity. Jesus claimed eternality. He claimed to be eternal, divine, living God, both by means of grammar, before Abraham was, I am, and by claiming, of course, that name of God from the Old Testament, Yahweh, or I am. Before Abraham was born, I exist. That is, by verb tense, a claim of eternality. Jesus did the same thing at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. You can jot down Revelation 22, verse 13. There Jesus, as he speaks to the Apostle John, applies to himself a series of names or titles that normally would be reserved only for God the Father. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last letters of the alphabet. Obviously some symbolism there. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end. And what that tells us is that Paul was right. Jesus is eternal creator. He is both the originator and the goal of creation, the beginning and the end. And that makes Christ first. That makes Christ first. No angel can claim eternality. Of course not. No mere human being can claim eternality. Of course not. We are all slaves of time. Some of you found that as you were rushing to try to arrive on time this morning to church. We are all slaves of time. We are ruled by time. We are powerless before its relentless flow. We cannot reverse it. We cannot speed it up. We cannot slow it down. We can do none of those things. As an eternal being, Christ is the master of time. He is both in time and out of time at the same time, as theologians like to say. He is beyond time, and yet he is able to function perfectly within time. Time is his servant. He does not serve it. Being eternal, then, really means that when Jesus said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me," that meant even authority over time. Can you even imagine that? I can't. What does it mean to have authority over all things and even over time because you are an eternal being? No one else has that place. No one else has that position but God, and Jesus is God the Son. So back in Colossians 1, verse 17, it's a very important statement. Paul talks about creation. Everything that is created, God the Son created. But he is before all those things. He is the uncreated creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? God, three in one, including God the Son. In the empty space on the timeline that preceded the opening moment of creation in Genesis 1:1, in that blank, Christ existed. He was there along with the Father and the Spirit. And you remember John 17, verse 24, Jesus said to the Father, "You, the Father, you loved me before the foundation of the worlds." They were before all things, and what they were doing is loving one another. That is the uncreated God loving uncreated gods. The Father loving the Son, the first member of the Trinity loving the second member of the Trinity. I mean, have you ever thought about that when you read the Gospels? I mean, just think about it for a moment. If you could place yourself back in the era of that Jesus was here on earth. Imagine talking to Jesus of Nazareth. Imagine for a moment, you're there, you're talking with Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, somewhere during his earthly ministry. You're there with Nicodemus, you're there with the woman at the well, I mean, whoever it is, you're there, right? And you're talking to this man who was born 30 years before and is an eternal being. I don't think I can process that. What does it mean to talk to, I mean, this sounds even silly to say, to the oldest being in the universe? Eternality is not even old, right? The words don't even make sense together, do they? Jesus was both young and the oldest being in the universe at the same time. He is both young and eternal. He is the God-man. Why is Jesus first? Well, that would explain it. He is before all things. In African culture, the oldest person in the room gets to lead. Guess who's the oldest person in the room when it comes to the church? God the Son. Right? He is before all things. Fully human, fully divine, in Jesus of Nazareth. He's first. He's first. So Christ is first because he is eternal. In the second half of verse 17, we'll find a fifth reason that Christ is first. He is creator, verse 16. He is before all things. He is an eternal creator. And in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. Not only is Jesus eternal and God the Son is eternal, he is also the sustainer of creation. In him all things hold together. You're familiar with the parallel in Hebrews 1. It says the Father made the world through the Son, and then it goes on to describe the Son as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. It is not Atlas who is holding the world on his shoulder. It is indeed God the Son who upholds all things. Now, the philosophers of Paul's era believed that there must be some central, cohering power or principle that holds the universe together. As we saw in our study of John 1:1, they often called that the Logos. There's some controlling principle that held everything together. And in fact, scientists today are still searching for what they like to call the unifying principle. the thing that makes our world a universe, one verse, a universe rather than a chaotic multiverse. There must be something that holds it all together. Paul says, you can stop looking. You can stop looking. It's Jesus Christ, God the Son, the Creator, Sustainer. The Creator and Sustainer of the universe. He is the Creator God's. He is the answer. He sustains all things. He upholds all things. It is the word of His power that holds it all together, that makes it all function. As commentator Doug Moo says, without Him, without Christ, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei, gravity would cease to work, planets would not stay in their orbits. Perhaps I can say it to you this way. It is indeed not too much to say that God the Son is the reason that science is possible. Most scientists, unfortunately, reject Christ. They reject the unifying principle or the unifying person, right? Most scientists reject Christ, but the fact is, it is Jesus Christ, the very one whom they reject, that makes their study of science even possible. After all, what is science? Science is very simply the prediction of, the observation of, the reduplication of, and the harnessing of the predictable patterns of the physical world. Isn't that what science is? It is the observation, reduplication, harnessing, and reduplication and harnessing of predictable patterns. You get it right. The prediction, observation, reduplication, and harnessing of the predictable patterns of the physical world. That's what science is. Those patterns indeed do exist. The reason they can do what they do, and the reason when you take a 5-rand coin out of your pocket and it goes down rather than up when you let go of it, is because there are predictable patterns. We somewhat naively and inaccurately call them natural laws. Not really a biblical way to describe it. What this verse in Colossians 1, verse 17 teaches us is that those patterns happen. It happens the same way every time when you drop the 5-rand coin. It does indeed drop. It doesn't fly up in the air. Why does it do that? Because there is a conscious, moment-by-moment intervention of the sustaining Christ. Because He is the one who makes all things in the physical realm happen in a predictable fashion. He does not wind the clock and then let the clock run on its own. It takes His moment-by-moment intervention. He is the one who sustains all things. In Him, they are held together. A miracle is just when Christ decides to do something else, when He decides to break the normal pattern. It's no harder for Him to do a miracle than it is for to have the 5-rand coin drop. He can make it fly up too. Why? Because it's not any harder for Him to do the one than the other. The pattern, gravity making things go down, requires, however, His personal intervention just as much as the miracle does. You understand nothing about the Creator, Sustainer God if you think that God does not need to be involved at every moment making everything work. If you believe otherwise, it's called deism. It's not Christianity. He upholds all things by the word of His power. The laws of nature are Christ's work. His personal intervening moment-by-moment controlling work. And here's the truth. When you found a being, when you found not a being, but the being, when you found the being that holds the entire universe together, makes it a universe and not a multiverse, when you found that one, and then you find that He has become incarnate in a man, you have found the one that is first in the human realm. You have found the one that is first in the spirit realm. He is so versed, there is no second. Now, according to the closing chapters of the book of Job and according to Psalm 104, on the macro level, there's a lot of things that God, and here God the Son specifically, that He orders. For example, He orders days and seasons and years. He's in charge of that. The sun rises because God tells it to. He governs the hydrological cycle and the world's weather patterns, according to the book of Job. Psalm 104 says that He's in charge of the zoo. He oversees all animal life, births, deaths, food chain, instinctive abilities, powers, all of that. He oversees it all. That means that in Joshua 10, when God made the sun stand still, that took no more effort than it did for Him to calm the storm in Matthew 8. He could do both. Why? He's in charge of days and seasons. He's in charge of the weather cycles. And that, in turn, took no more effort than it did to turn water into wine or to multiply fish and bread in John 6. And that, in turn, took no more organizing power and effort from our Lord Jesus Christ than arranging that that fish that Peter caught in Matthew 17 had swallowed a coin and got it stuck in its throat so that Peter could pay his temple tax. Do you remember that? It is not hard for Jesus to arrange any of that. In fact, he's not just arranging those little incidents, the fish and the coin thing, or the storm on the Sea of Galilee and calming it. In his humanity, do you get this? In his humanity, Jesus, while he is walking, while he is talking, when he breathed, when he ate, when he slept, in his humanity, while he was doing all that in his deity, he effortlessly ran every aspect of the universe. Everyone. From galactic collisions on the far side of the universe to subatomic gyrations, all of them. He ordered and controlled them all, even when he was dying on the cross for your sins. Even then. It's not hard when you're omnipotent, infinite God to do it. It didn't take any special effort for him to do that. And if you wonder what it might look like if God the Son removed for a moment his controlling, guiding, determining hand from the steering wheel of the universe, what would it look like if he lets go of the steering wheel for a moment? Well, then recall to mind the words of 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, wrote Peter, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's what it'll look like if Jesus took his controlling, guiding thoughts in his infinite, omniscient wisdom, if he took that away from the controlling and guiding the universe for a moment, that's what would happen. At that moment in righteous judgment, God the Son will at the end of the age remove from the universe his controlling, unifying power, the direction of his infinite mind and authority. He will remove that for 1 second, and when he does so, what science says is indestructible, the elements of the periodic table. Sorry to bring chemistry up at 9 a.m, but what science says is indestructible, the elements of the periodic table will indeed self-destruct. And the whole universe will implode with them. I mean, I already brought up grammar. Why not chemistry too, right? The whole universe will self-destruct. The whole universe will implode the moment Jesus takes his controlling, guiding thought away. And that's what happens when Christ in judgment takes his control away for a moment. I think we'll make him first, right? Don't you think? He is first. The one who can eat, walk, talk, even sleep and even die for sins and yet run the universe at every level, that one deserves to be first. He is the beloved ruling Son. He is the revealer of God because he is God. He can reveal God accurately. He is the heir, indeed the maker of creation. He is the originator of, he is the goal. It is from him and for him. He is the eternal one. And he is the sustainer of creation. There's a reason Christ is first, a lot of reasons. But you know what? Creation is not the only place. Creation is not the only place that Christ is first. I've been focusing on that in verses 15, 16, and 17. As we flip over into verse 18, now we find another place that Christ is first. He is first in, can we call it his recreation? He is first among the redeemed, first among the rescued, first among the ransomed. He is first in the church. We are new creatures in Christ. He is recreating a redeemed humanity. He's first there too, not just in the physical creation. He's first in the church among the redeemed as well. And that's what Paul starts to focus on in verse 18 and following. Verse 18, he says, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he will come to have first place in everything. That's the dominant thought of this section. Christ must be first. And reason number 6, he is first, is he is the head of the church. He is also head of the body, the church. And you say, okay, well, it's obviously a word picture. What does it mean? What does it mean for Christ to be the head of the body, the church? It means he's authoritative Lord. It means that he is authoritative Lord. He is authoritative over the church, the people whom he has called and saved and made his own. Those whom he has redeemed, he is their authoritative Lord. Paul says, Christ directs the church as your head directs your body. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and you'll see that very clearly. In what is something of a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes it very clear what headship means. At the end of verse 19, he's talking about the strength of his might, the strength of God's might. The strength of God the Father's might, verse 20, which he, God the Father, brought about in Christ. So you have omnipotent God the Father bringing about something in Christ. When he raised him, raised Christ from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The Father can do what he wants in raising up the Son over all other authorities because the Father is indeed omnipotent. He raises up Christ, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So the Father puts all things under subjection under the feet of Christ. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. What does it mean to be head of the church? It means to be authoritative Lord. To have all power, to have all authority, to be over all authorities, including in the church. He put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him as head, ruling authority over all things to the church. And so Christ is authoritative head. He is Lord. It's always important. It's always important for us as a church, for any church, but we're here at Grace Fellowship today. It's important for a church to remember that Christ is our head. He is our authoritative Lord. And the reason that that's important is because many other things and many other people will gladly usurp Christ's lordship given half the chance. I mean, there's a queue waiting to push Christ off the throne to try to climb onto the throne to be the head of the church. For example, culture and pragmatics love to usurp the headship of Christ in the church in our day. Climbing into the saddle and telling the church, well, we know that Jesus said you're supposed to preach the Bible and the gospel and sin and repentance, but if you want to keep people coming to your church, you need to entertain them and you need to soft pedal the message of holiness. Culture, pragmatics, right? They're going to tell us a lot of different things. They would love to be Lord of the church. Tradition is another one in the queue trying to be Lord of the church. Tradition is the de facto head or Lord of many churches, isn't it? We've never done it that way before is the motto of that Lord, tradition. Tradition dictates and rules, even if it's been shown long ago, not to be biblical. In many cases, individual people also want to supplant Christ as head of the church. Sometimes pastors can do that. Sometimes a domineering pastor wants to play Protestant Pope, right? And be in charge of the church and tell everyone else what to do. At other times, it might be an opinionated, you know, businessman in the church who holds the church purse strings firmly in his hands and therefore sees himself as the Lord of the church. At other times, it's the pastor's wife who appoints herself the leading lady of the church. Somebody called my wife that once. It didn't go well. She sorted that out pretty quickly. The leading lady of the church. I don't see that anywhere. The elders, leading lady of the church. I just don't see that terminology in the New Testament. But sometimes there are pastor's wives who want to run the church. Or in other cases, it might be some kind of matriarchal figure in the church who desperately wants to mother something. And she finds the church as a convenient outlet, right? And so she wants to mother it, as a friend of mine once said, get her a bird feeder. You know, there's a lot of people who would love to take authority to be the head of the church. There's even a guy in Rome with a fish-shaped hat that seems to think that he should be in charge of our church. The New Testament is clear. Christ is first in creation. Christ is first in the church. He is first in the creation, and he is first of the church. He is ahead. He is our living, authoritative Lord, and he speaks with a clarity and with an enduring authority through his written scriptures. He has said what needs to be said, and he has done it here in his word, and we gladly submit to the authority of our Lord in this written word. Neither culture, nor pragmatics, nor tradition, nor well-intended people with powerful agendas, none of them are the head of the church. Christ is. We just always need to keep that in mind. That's why at Grace Fellowship, we're committed to doing Christ's business Christ's way. And we're not big on distractions here at this church, are we? We're just not big on distractions. We're not distracted by alluring alternative routes, by trendy divergences, whatever's new this 5 minutes, things that take you away from Christ's commission to preach the word and to live holy lives. We're just not into that stuff. Why? He's the Lord. Christ is Lord, and he sets the rules. This is his church. I mean, I often talk about my church. I mean, it is the church that I attend and that I have the privilege of pastoring. But let's make it clear, this is Christ's church. You know that, and I do too. He sets the rules. He sets the pace. He sets the direction. He sets the goals, the procedures, the methods, everything. He's the invisible, but oh so real. The invisible but absolutely real head of Grace Fellowship. He's the chief shepherd of the flock. We're glad for it, aren't we? Every instruction in the New Testament, every analogy used by the apostles to explain the church, makes the lordship of Christ utterly clear. And can I just walk you through a list for a moment? He is authoritative Lord, Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means he is, by default, the Lord of this church. He is the Savior of the body, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. As Savior, he is first, he is Lord of that which he has saved. He is the foundation stone. 1 Corinthians 3:11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone. He's the builder. Not only is he the foundation stone, he is the builder. He's the architect, the engineer, the construction manager, you name it. Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, said our Lord's. He is the authoritative lawgiver for the church. Again, Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission. Jesus said, make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That makes him lawgiver. What you do is you proclaim the good news of salvation through my death on the cross, and then you teach them to obey me because I am the lawgiver, says Christ. He is authoritative head. He is the unchanging and life-changing message. 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is so first, there is no second. Paul says, this is the one thing that I'm always going to keep in front of you. He is the message, Christ and him crucified. As head of the church, he is our comforting help, and he does that through the Holy Spirit. But again, in the Great Commission, he takes personal responsibility, does our Lord. He says in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is head. He is with us. He is there to comfort. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit, but he himself is there to comfort and strengthen. He is, according to Ephesians 5, the loving, purifying, authoritative husband. We are the bride. He is the pioneer of faith. He is the pace-setter of trusting God in difficult circumstances. Hebrews chapter 12, look to him when you're suffering, when you're in difficult circumstances. Look to Christ and learn what faith looks like, because in his humanity, he trusted the Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Think about him. Consider this one, says Hebrews. Keep your eye on him. He is the pace-setter of our faith. He is Lord, he is head. He is the measure of maturity. You want to know what it looks like to look like a mature Christian? Look at Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Paul wrote, we strive to attain to a mature man. Well, what does that look like? to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You want to know what Christian maturity looks like? Look at Christ. He is also the unbiased judge of believers of all the redeemed, assessing believers' work at the Bema Seat, that day of judgment, not a judgment of salvation, that's already been sorted, but a judgment of works. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is authoritative head. And as authoritative head, it will be his joy to, on that last day, be the rewarder of those who have faithfully served him. Matthew 25, that repeated phrase, well done, good and faithful servants. Christ is head of the church. He's first. And as you think about that lordship of Christ, never make this very easy mistake. Never imagine that his headship is merely historical, you know, with the disciples and the apostles and the first generation of the church. Never imagine that his headship is merely historical or that it's merely future. He's going to come back, knock off a few heads and set up his kingdom kind of thing. Well, that's true too, but never misimagine the fact that Christ is Lord now in the church. He is authoritative, head of the church, Lord of the church, right now, over the church as a whole and over individual churches and over this church, Grace Fellowship Pretoria. He is Lord right here, right now. And that's clear in Revelation 2 and 3, isn't it? Where the Apostle John sees our Lord Jesus Christ glorified and walking among the lampstands that represent the different churches of that province of Asia Minor. John sees the risen, glorified, authoritative Christ whom he fell before like a dead man. He sees him there walking among the lampstands, checking the oil levels and trimming the wicks of those churches. Each church there in those two chapters, Jesus either commends or condemns, or a bit of both in some cases. He is Lord. See, he is Lord and he is present right now in our church. He is invisible but real. And he is here and he is the Lord of Grace Fellowship. He's omnipresent, so he can be everywhere. He can be in every church, everywhere where there's believers gathered together to worship him on this Sunday, he's there. And according to Revelation 2 and 3, he's there, he's observing. I know your works, he says to those churches. I know your works. He's commending, you have kept my words. He's condemning when necessary, I have this against you. He's encouraging, I am coming quickly. Christ is first in creation. He's first in the church, not just historically, not just in the future. He's first right now here in Grace Fellowship. And when we live out that firstness of Christ by submitting to his authority as expressed in the written scripture, when we live that out, we are on the path of, well, what was Colossians about? Christ and Christian maturity. Remember I've been telling you that? When we put Christ first and we live under his authority in the written scriptures, what we are doing is we are well on the path to Christian maturity. Why? Because in Christian maturity, Christ is first. We are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Now, having said all that, there's more. It's like an infomercial. But wait, there's more. There's more because there's more that makes Christ first in this great passage. There is more that lifts him up to the place of real, meaningful, daily, moment by moment, invisible but real authority in this church and in your life. God willing, we'll look at those next time as we continue in this great text. Let's pray. Lord, you are first, and I thank you that through the years of Grace Fellowship, though we've certainly not been perfect as a church, starting with a pastor and working down, Lord, we've really tried to do your business your way. And I think you've given some level of success in that, and we just reflect all that back on you. And acknowledge that it is all your work, it is all your grace, it is all your strength. And we just rejoice that you have used insufficient and inadequate tools like us. You have used dull axes like us to do some of your work. God be praised. Thank you that you are authoritative, Lord. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. And thank you that you are with us even to the end of the age. And so here at Grace Fellowship, Lord, we want to serve you. We want you to be Lord. You are indeed. We could never change that even if we tried. But we want you to be obviously and evidently Lord. We want you to be Lord in our thoughts and in our words. We want you to be Lord in our attitudes. And everything we do in serving each other here in this church, everything we do in the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything we do in our leadership, all the decisions we make, everything from Awana on Friday nights to this pulpit, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would be first real, demonstrable, invisible but real, first in Grace Fellowship. You are Lord, you are the chief shepherd. As elders, we rejoice in that. Thank you for being our shepherd. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed shepherd this church, be first in Grace Fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.